This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God? Come what may.
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Welcome, everybody. Back in 2016, author Jen Hatmaker, who is especially popular with Christian women, granted an interview to Religion News Service in which she came out in support of so-called same-sex marriage. Hatmaker put it this way: from a civil rights and civil liberties side and from just a human being side, any two adults have the right to choose who they want to love, and they should be afforded the same legal protections as any of us. I would never wish anything less for my gay friends. Not only are these our neighbors and friends, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Hatmaker rightly suffered immediate pushback and criticism for saying something so patently unbiblical, if well-meaning, but the controversy only served to remind us of the growing schism within evangelicalism today, the divide that is growing between theological progressivism and biblically faithful Christianity that stands on the authority of God's Word. What is it that's driving this schism, and what will it mean for the future of evangelicalism? Very important questions. We're going to talk about it today with David Young, who is a pastor, author, speaker, and TV host, as well as a former teacher and visiting professor. And today we'll be talking with him about his newly revised and expanded book called A Grand Illusion: How Progressive Christianity Undermines Biblical Faith. David, it's just great to have you with us today. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Janet.
Well, let's talk a little bit about this, because I agree with you wholeheartedly when you talk about a seismic shift toward theological progressivism that is going on right now in historically conservative evangelical churches. What is your overall observation about that seismic shift?
Well, theological liberalism, the older word for it, has been around for about 200 years and characterizes the mainline Protestant denominations. What's surprising is how quickly in the last two decades, evangelical and formerly evangelical Christians and churches have begun really coming out as progressive, as theological liberals, which means abandoning Orthodox Christianity and all the things that really characterize the Christian faith and have for two millennia.
Well, you're so right about that. So when you're using this term, theological progressivism, this can be anything from leftist politics in general to particular positions that have been held in the past by mainline liberals. But how would you characterize it? How would you explain to people what that terminology actually means in practice?
Right. So as a general rule, what we're talking about is a corruption of the Christian faith that's largely designed by North American elites for the purpose of accommodating secular and pagan interests. So, for example, social justice takes primacy over atonement. Enlightenment is more important than resurrection. Sentiment is more important than scripture. People are more prone towards indulgence than they are holiness, and tolerance more than justice. There is the interest in human desires as more important than actually following what scriptures teach it, and then a universalism rather than the particularity of following Jesus. All these things characterize progressivism as it stands in North America.
Right. Now, this is really, really a significant thing that you've mentioned. It goes back about 200 years, and we think of the old social gospel movement. We think of the fallout from the mainline denominations rejecting the authority of the Word of God, embracing German higher criticism. But then we've seen in the last 40, 50, 60 years, it seems to pop up again and again. We've seen this in the emergent church movement of the 90s. We saw this back in the Vietnam War era. We keep seeing this come up every 10, 20 years, and it's new progressivism, but it's the same old error. How would you say the modern version of theological progressivism is any different from those previous iterations of it?
Well, each time you see progressivism emerge, it's an adaptation to whatever is contemporary in secular America at that moment.
Yes.
So what's contemporary today, things like climate change, class warfare, a redefinition of the meaning of the word gender and human sexuality. So these things characterize the most contemporary versions of progressivism, because at the bottom line, progressivism is about adapting the Christian faith to appeal to secular interests of the day. So it's going to look like secularism all around us.
Well, let me ask you this, because immediately what comes to my mind is the seeker sensitivity movement that was so popular in the 80s and kind of is continued on in different forms. That was criticized, I think, rightly in evangelical circles when it initially began, because there was this understanding that it was an accommodation to the culture and trying to give people what they wanted. That seemed to have an effect, it would seem, on this movement today. Do you see any correlation between those two movements as opening the door within evangelicalism to let some of this in?
Well, that's a really good question. Let's say this. If all we mean by seeker-sensitive is that we want to speak a language where the person around us can understand, that's probably a healthy thing. The problem arises because many of us have a difficult time distinguishing between style and substance. Yeah. So once you begin to compromise style, or not really compromise, but adapt style, it's very difficult to stop at substance. We tend then to want to begin to adapt the substance as well. And so that's where, if the seeker-sensitive movement went off the rails, if it did, and I don't think it has in every case, but if it did, it was because they failed to distinguish the difference between speaking a language people could understand and actually changing core truths to make them attractive. Those are very different things.
Yeah. Now, when you're talking about North American elites really being behind this, who are those elites? Who would you identify as some of the pushers of this theological progressivism that's all around us?
Well, outside of the world of Christianity, the media are North American elites, the entertainment media, news media, most schools now, Christian schools, universities and colleges, really secular universities, the sort of the establishment, the whole kind of institutionalization of corporate America. In all these areas, we're getting pushed towards a secular version of progressivism. Mm-hmm. And so it just drips down into Christianity. If you want to be successful, if you want to get a book deal, if you want to be on the best-selling list of the New York Times, then it could be to your advantage to mirror what you hear North American elites saying. They reward you. They reward you with contracts and with book deals and with television spots and whatnot. So a lot of it's just Christians trying to mirror the pagan culture around them because it's successful, or it feels successful.
Well, and yet we are the heirs of the Protestant Reformation that stood upon sola scriptura as one of the main elements of what it meant to be a biblical Christian. And that was that the Bible is the final authority for belief and practice. You would think there would be a little bit of pushback, and I know there is, but how could we accept that sort of thing whole hog, that we'll just take on the ideas of the secular culture, when we know that, in fact, there's a big divide between the Christian and the one who is in the world? And the Bible talks quite a bit about that. Why, I guess my question is, why has there not been more resistance when we have encountered these secular ideas that we say, no, we have to go back to the Bible?
You know, my read on that is, for generations, we've had a huge number of what I would call cultural Christians in our churches.
Yep.
And these are Christians who were members of our churches, but they weren't all that serious about it. They did it because it was the American thing to do, go to church. Everyone went to church.
Mm-hmm.
Now that the pressure is pushing against Christianity, the cultural Christians are dropping out or compromising. And so it appears that we're losing massive numbers of people. But what really may all be happening is that a lot of cultural Christians are just giving up on cultural Christianity. But the core Christians, the people who've been really committed to the Word of God, so many of them are actually becoming stronger, and they're rising up to the occasion.
Yeah. And yet, when you look at the history of progressivism in the church, just look at the mainline Protestant denominations, they've emptied out by adopting
this.
So why do it? I mean, do people not understand what history has told us about what happens to a church when you embrace progressivism? You die.
Jenna, that's a really good point. It's shocking to me how many evangelicals who are drifting into progressivism have not counted the cost. Because progressivism is not an on-ramp to the Christian faith, it's an off-ramp.
Yep.
And as you said, the seven mainline Protestant denominations, they're all in a free fall, they're all dying. And typically, when an evangelical church begins to compromise, it too begins to decline and will soon go into extinction. The truth is, you can hardly think of a mega church or an exciting church movement, even a house church movement, you can hardly think of a single one that's led by progressives. Once they start down progressivism, because they invite people to leave behind everything that really mattered to the Christian faith, they start to die.
That's right. Well, we're going to take a quick break. David Young with us, his book, A Grand Illusion, How Progressive Christianity Undermines Biblical Faith. We'll come back to the conversation after this break here on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Hi, this is Mike Reagan, author, political commentator, and son of the 40th President of the United States, Ronald Reagan. And I enthusiastically support the life-saving work of Preborn. They work 24/7 in the highest abortion cities in America to care for moms in unplanned pregnancies. Would you go to preborn.org today and help save an innocent baby's life?
Saving a baby's life has never been as important as it is right now. With more and more states legalizing abortion up to 9 months, the Ministry of Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasound sessions in the nation. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save babies? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. All gifts are tax deductible, and when you donate, you'll receive a story and a picture of 5 babies whose lives were spared. To donate, call 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229. That's 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. How does progressive Christianity undermine biblical faith? Well, we're finding out as we see the influx of progressivism in our evangelical churches, and as we've been discussing with author David Young, also our evangelical seminaries and ministries. It seems to be a growing schism, and it's time that we wake up to what is going on. His book is called A Grand Illusion. It's what we're discussing right now. David, you know, one of the things I really want to get to, and I'm super glad that you put this in your book, because I hear this all the time. You say that the theological justification for progressive evangelicalism is often rooted in a particular interpretation of Scripture that identifies the term kingdom of God in the synoptics with contemporary progressive social action. This is really important, and I'm hoping that you can explain for people what this doctrine is all about, because you do. I've noticed this in the last 5-10 years with these people all over and over and over. It's kingdom of God, kingdom of God, the kingdom, kingdom values, kingdom this, kingdom that. And it leaves a lot of people scratching their heads and saying, what are you talking about? What are they talking about, David?
Another good question. So for a long time, evangelicals spoke about the work of Jesus in terms of being saved, which is a great language. It's biblical language. Yeah. But we didn't speak a lot about the kingdom of God, which is mentioned literally scores of times in the Gospels. In the last 15 or 20 years, thanks to the work of several really good scholars, N.T. Wright and others, we've recovered the phrase kingdom of God, and that's a healthy thing. But the term is being used by progressives as sort of an empty basket into which they can dump whatever their values are. So what progressives usually mean when they talk about kingdom of God is progressive values. So they say, look, if the kingdom of God is about justice, then we should make the gospel about social justice. If the kingdom of God is about inclusion and acceptance, then we should make such things as same-sex marriage normal, and we should declare it healthy for Christians. So they brought their own definitions into this basket called the kingdom of God in Scripture. But in fact, in Scripture, the kingdom of God is nothing other than obeying the commands of God. Wherever the commands of God, whenever the will of God is done on earth, the kingdom of God has arrived. So it's obedience to King Jesus that brings about the kingdom of God, not our own justice, our own policies, or our own interests.
Would it be fair to say that for these progressives, the term kingdom of God may in fact be synonymous to them with progressive utopia? That's what it really means?
Yes. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a really good insight. So when the Bible talks about kingdom of God, Jesus brings the kingdom of God, but it does not, it's not culminated. It's not culminated until Jesus returns, and then it's a new heaven, a new earth, new resurrected bodies, a new Jerusalem. It's not this creation. It's a brand new creation. As God says, I make all things new. But for progressives, they want to build a utopia here on planet Earth. And the truth is, anytime you try to build a utopia here, you will end up building a disaster. Yeah. Because humans are not capable of building utopias. We're not. We're too simple.
No, and I mean, this is where the Marxism comes into play. Another reason to look back on history. Might be a good thing to look back at Marxism and see how that turned out as well. So is there any sense of eschatology behind their usage of kingdom of God? Because I'm sure there are different progressives who use it different ways. Some may have an eschatological view in mind, but others may just be using it because it sounds really religious and it just gives them cover for leftism. But how do you see eschatology playing into the usage of that term, if at all?
Many of your listeners will be premillennial. That is, they think that this is kind of a standard Christian view, that the millennium of Jesus will come after a great crisis.
Yeah.
Progressives are what's called postmillennial. That is, progressives believe that they personally are the millennium of God, that they're bringing about the final thousand-year reign of Jesus. So they think of themselves as the eschatology. They actually believe with them the end of time has come and the utopia is going to occur with them. So in that sense, it is millennial. It is eschatological. And then there is also just this little fact that I'll only briefly mention. I think this, the screaming and the urgency and the hysteria over climate change, it reflects the fact that all humans have some kind of eschatology.
Hmm.
And so progressives need something. They need some end of time scenario, some doomsday scenario to keep themselves motivated. And rather than the one that's in Scripture, which is the final return of Jesus, they've selected climate change as their doomsday scenario. And I'm not denying climate change, but I'm suggesting the hysteria you see around it is disproportionate to the problem and really reflects, I think, the human need for eschatology. We all need it.
Yeah, that's really interesting. I think you're right about that. It just kind of comes out in a different way when you reject what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
What about this
issue? You have to have something.
Yeah, you got to have something. So let's talk a little bit about the LGBT stuff, because Jen Hatmaker, as I noted at the outset, really stirred up controversy when she came out. But now it's becoming more and more normal for these progressives to say, oh, yeah, you know, Rachel Held Evans, recently deceased, big progressive pusher, and she was all about gay rights and all the rest. This is, when you talked earlier about paganism, there's a big connection there, isn't there, with this sexuality issue and the return of paganism and the pushing of paganism in a religious form?
Yeah, absolutely. Actually, the very first sexual revolution occurred when Christians taught the Roman pagan world that there's a better way and taught what Scripture teaches, which is God designed sex as something very good, but it is to be celebrated between one man and one woman in a committed married relationship. Anything other than that is either disordered or sinful or both.
Right.
The second sexual revolution occurred in the 1960s and 70s in North America where we undid all the beauty of what the Christian religion had given us.
Yes, exactly right. Well, now, the section where you're talking about some of your background, you mentioned interacting with a scholar kind of ironically, and you were kind of challenging some of the ideas. This was the C.K. Barrett, who told you that the Christian religion is not open for negotiation. And I thought that's a perfect way to say it. This is exactly the problem that the progressives have mired themselves in. They just think if you make stuff up and call it Christianity, it becomes Christianity. And somebody like Pete Buttigieg comes immediately to mind. If he likes it and he's into it, then it's fine with God.
Yeah, and amazingly, it's fine with the media. So if a Bible-believing person actually quotes Scripture in politics, they are trying to create a theocracy. They're going to take us down the road of hatred and so forth. But if someone on the left quotes Scripture, they get all this adoration from the leftist media. So it really tells you there's a double standard and a deep-seated hypocrisy.
Yeah.
That as long as you're willing to reinterpret Christianity, America's okay with you.
Mm.
But if you actually want to stand for the real thing, you can expect resistance.
That's right. How do you see this playing out then? When you see this schism occurring and you see millennials and Generation Z moving further and further away, according to the polls, from biblical truth, what does that mean for the future of evangelicalism as you're evaluating it from a distance?
Well, remember, first of all, that in the global south, which is Africa, Middle East, Southeast Asia, and China, the Christian religion, biblical Christianity, is exploding. 10,000 baptisms a day in China. And every one of them is coming to Jesus through the sacred scriptures. They have a tremendously high view of the Bible. So the weight, the center point of the Christian religion is shifting out of North America into the global south, literally by the millions. And that's actually, it's fantastic to see what God is doing in the global south. But so it's really healthy what we're seeing in the Christian religion worldwide, but not in North America. So what's going to happen in North America is that many of us are going to have to take bold and courageous stands. We're going to have to endure some hardships, some marginalization. But for the first time, we may actually have real heroes, real champions, real men and women of God rise up, maybe even real martyrs who stand up and say, I've drawn a line in the sand. I will not cross that line. So help me God.
Yep, I agree with you there. David, I'm curious to ask you, there seems to be something of a mushy middle at the moment while we're discussing this. You have people like the red letter Christians, the old guard, Marxist, you know, Jim Wallis, the Sojourners crowd, all those people. We know what those people are all about. They've been around for eons. But now you have people who are embracing things like critical race theory, putting their toe in the water on intersectionality, racial justice, all this social justice stuff. And yet what they're telling evangelicals who are raising concerns is, look at our doctrinal statement. We're not liberals. Look, we confess the deity of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this leaves a lot of evangelicals scratching their head and saying, are you guys good or bad? Because why, if you're really faithful to the scripture, are you dabbling in social justice? Is this a matter of orthopraxy going before orthodoxy?
You've done a lot of reading, Janet. So I think it may be. Yeah, I think this might be the beginning of more collapses. Because what happens is, so many times what we do precedes what we actually believe. You hear it the other way around, but the real thing is, you'll justify what you do, and you'll eventually adapt your beliefs to accommodate what the thing that you want to do.
Right.
So once we start down these roads. And we need to remember that many times theological progressivism has served a very important role in critiquing what was wrong with practicing Christians. Mm-hmm. The civil rights movement, for example. Mm-hmm. Many progressives, they were more biblical than biblical Christians. So when it comes to sort of critiquing and offering good, healthy challenges, sometimes progressivism serves a very good role. But when it comes to actually serving up what the biblical faith is all about, it's a terrible thing. I mean, it totally misses what Scripture is about. So it helps us to listen if we understand that while listening, we're never going to compromise on the faith that Christ gave us.
Yes, that's right. And yet, when you see the influence of social justice and theological progressivism that's occurring, for example, as you mentioned, in the universities, the Christian schools, and also in the seminaries, that's why people are getting a little nervous. They're saying, well, wait a minute, the seminaries, if they go in for social justice, this is the next generation of pastors. Do you see that as a growing crisis?
Oh, my goodness. Yes, it's terrible. You likely saw the tweet that came out of a major seminary in the Northeast,
yes,
where students were gathered around and confessing their sins to a potted plant.
Yes.
Yes, you heard that right.
Yes.
And it just tells you how nutty this all becomes at some point. And so going to a seminary like that, there's no way you're going to get a sense of what orthodoxy actually looks like. You won't even know what it looks like.
Right.
Much less will you ever embrace it.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, when you're to the point of confessing your sins to plants, you're pretty much gone. You might as well just close your doors. Say it's been.
And that's a serious thing. That actually happened only a week or so ago.
Yes, it did. Yes, exactly. And we don't want to go down that road. So you need to read A Grand Illusion, How Progressive Christianity Undermines Biblical Faith by David Young. David, it was great to talk to you. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks again for being with us. And we'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, as if healthcare costs weren't already exorbitant enough, a new survey is showing that healthcare costs are expected to jump even higher in 2020 than they did this year. Fortune magazine notes that the National Business Group on Health's just released 2020 survey of large employers' healthcare strategy and plan designs predicts the average cost per employee will increase by 5% in 2020, and you can compare that to a 3.6% increase this year. Now, that figure combines workers and employers spending on insurance. Most of those costs, of course, are picked up by employers, but employees pay about 30% of the expenses out of pocket, the group said. That is a lot of money, and it's why more and more people are turning to healthcare cost sharing. And we're going to get some thoughts on it now from Matt Bellis, Chief Communications Officer for Liberty HealthShare, a national nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry. So good to have you with us, Matt. How are you doing?
Thank you for having me. I'm doing wonderful.
Well, that's wonderful. Does it surprise you at all that healthcare costs are jumping up by 5% or are expected to in 1 year's time? Or is this kind of the new normal?
It's unfortunate, but it's not a surprise. When you have a system that removes the end user from the actual cost of healthcare, where you have insulated them so much that health has become a bureaucratic nightmare, it's no reason we're seeing prices go up, because the individual user, the patient, is just somebody who is expecting to be made better. All the while, the cost goes out the window, and disassociated, disconnected third parties are either paying for or setting bills for the actual healthcare costs. So no wonder prices are on the rise, because that's the only way so many people can get around the over-regulated, overly burdensome, overly bureaucratic, bureaucratic healthcare system that we have. It's just no wonder, and it's really a shame.
Well, it is, and it affects so many people in such practical ways, and that is in the pocketbook. I mean, I hear this all the time. I'm sure you do too, Matt. People saying, I don't understand why this is so expensive. I mean, I understand if I have open heart surgery, that's going to be tens of thousands of dollars. And if I stay in the ICU, it's going to be lots and lots of money. But why is it that from year to year, I'm seeing my premiums go through the roof? What is the reality as to why, you know, somebody who goes to the doctor maybe only once or twice a year is seeing insurance rates hop up by 5% in 1 year's time? Why is that happening?
Well, I would love nothing more than to give you a reassuring silver bullet answer. If there was one issue as to why healthcare costs go up, it might be easily solved.
Right.
But the unfortunate factor is we in this country have built a healthcare system that completely divorces the actual cost of healthcare and the actual price of healthcare.
Yeah.
And that's through a number of systems, whether it be the third-party payment system, whether it be over-regulation, whether it be stringent licensure, whether it be through absolute incredible burdensome regulations on the actual care and how it is processed in terms of cost, the billing issues. You know, this has completely to do with a singular principle to where if you remove a person from the actual cost of a good or service, you will only see that price rise.
Yes.
And what has happened to do that is a vast, complex answer. And it's time that individuals who are a part of that healthcare industry drop out of it and start a completely new different system, especially with healthcare sharing.
Well, that's exactly why I know Liberty HealthShare has seen so many people leave their private health insurance and come over and try healthcare sharing ministry. This is a very different paradigm for a lot of people who have been used to health insurance. What would you say are the greatest advantages? Cost, obviously, is right up there on the top of the list, I'm sure, for most people.
Well, it is, and that has to do more with the fact that we have put first principles, or I should say right principles, first, because it is important as individuals that we understand the true meaning of what a cost of a good or service is. And we know at Liberty HealthShare that it is the right thing to do to put the patient back in charge of their health care. And with healthcare sharing, you're in a community of people that are sharing in one another's medical expenses, member-to-member, person-to-person medical cost sharing. That's what we do here, and that's the right thing to do. It is good. It is right to help each other in times of need within a community of mutual aid and support. So it's the right thing to do to put the person in charge of their health care, and it's the right thing to do whenever you actually do that within a community of people where you share medical bills. And the benefits that you see from that type of system, the ancillary pluses that come along with that, is lower cost, greater freedom, greater choice, more mobility within healthcare, and a lot of times greater health, because people are actually owning their healthcare. So we have seen a lot of positive benefits because we have put the right things first.
Very good. Well, people will say, I know how insurance works. My company takes a big, huge chunk out of my check every time I get paid. And then I get a little card in the mail. And then I go to my doctor and maybe he's in network, maybe he's out of network. I know how the insurance trail runs, Matt, but how does it work at Liberty HealthShare? If somebody switches to healthcare sharing, what can they expect?
Well, whenever you're a part of Liberty HealthShare, you sign up for it right on the website. Doesn't take but 10 minutes, but you do receive a Liberty HealthShare membership card, and you use that card whenever you go to the doctor or hospital. Each and every month, you pay what's called a share amount. That share amount goes directly to another person who has a real live medical bill that they need paying for. So that goes directly to another person who is in need. And whenever you have a need, other members will send in their share amounts directly to you. Now, this isn't a can I please have some money pass the hat type of thing. This is where Liberty HealthShare brings those relationships together, makes sure those bills are paid for, and brings the whole community, the power of it, behind the medical bills that we have. So it's a very simple, very easy system to understand. It's what we would normally do whenever we were confronted with a situation that was unexpected and unaffordable. It would be our family, our friends, our neighbors, our church, our community that we would turn to in times of need. And so that's what Liberty HealthShare has actually unleashed, the power of a community to support individuals in their choice for health care. Very easy, very simple system, but revolutionary when you add it to a system that we have today like health care.
Yeah. And what about something like co-pays? People always ask these questions. I know how it works under insurance. I go to the doctor, maybe I have a $50 co-pay, and I have a certain co-pay maybe if I get a prescription. How does it work with Liberty HealthShare?
We don't have a copay, actually, because that's an insurance terminology. That's an insurance thought, a third-party pay system where you're paying a little bit here. Maybe you have a deductible because you're deducting from what is going to be paid out because you paid a premium and yada, yada, yada. Those are insurance terminologies and things that we don't do at all. We're each individually responsible for our own health care and health care bills. Again, whenever we have a bill that is unexpected and unaffordable, that's when the community comes in. So it's a different way of thinking about it. It's more responsibility. It's more accountability, but it's more freedom, more choice, and we wouldn't have it any other way.
Well, very good. Well, you have a wonderful section, I know, on your website where people can get all of their questions answered. And of course, they can always give you a call at Liberty HealthShare and find out more about this nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that so many people are turning to who are sick and tired of paying these gigantic increases in health insurance premiums. You can check out more at libertyhealthshare.org. Matt Bell is with us, and always nice to talk to you, Matt. Thanks so much for being here.
Thanks for having me. Love it.
All right. You take care. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th. In Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Let me tell you about Gofran and Khalid. They're refugee brothers who were orphaned during the Syrian war, and now they live in a tent in a farmer's field in Lebanon. It's a sad situation. But every other week when Heart for Lebanon's Hope on Wheels educational fun truck shows up, they're usually right on the front row singing worship songs and reciting Bible verses. In the middle of despair, Gofran and Khalid are finding hope in Jesus. But this only happens as you give. $29 a month will help bring Christian education, food, and survivalist essentials to boys like this and their families. Call 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. For just 98 cents a day, you can help a refugee family of six for an entire year through the great work that Heart for Lebanon does every single day. Please call now, 888-247-5499, 888-247-5499, or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and I am really excited about a couple of things. One of which happens to be our Stand Against Marxism conference. This is coming up October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. I am so excited about this. I'll be speaking the evening of the 19th in Des Moines on the subject of a different gospel, why Christians should stand against social justice. And if you have been frustrated, like I have been frustrated, by the infiltration of social justice into our conservative evangelical denominations and churches, then you need to find out more. StandAgainstMarxism.com. We would love to see you there. There are going to be some great speakers, and we're really going to tackle head on all these ungodly socialist ideas that are coming to prominence inside the church, critical race theory, cultural Marxism, social justice, all this stuff that is just absolutely rife in the culture and now coming into the church. And you're going to learn a lot about what's been going on and how you can combat it. And I just think this is a wonderful opportunity for faithful Christians to come together and bring together the church so we can fight back based on the word of God. So standagainstmarxism.com. Now, along those lines, I am also overjoyed to announce that, yes, there will be another God's Voice conference. It's coming up on April 17th and 18th, 2020. It's quite a ways away, but we have just made the announcement at godsvoice.us, and you can find out more. We're going to have such wonderful speakers. There are more to come, but Dr. Everett Piper is going to be there, and Christopher Doyle, who you've heard on my show before, David Pickup, Stephen Black, Peter LaBarbera, Reverend Al Baker. It's going to be fantastic. And our focus of this year's conference is a biblical response to LGBTQ plus tyranny. I know that's a bit of a mouthful, but there is greatly needed, I think, a response from the Church of Jesus Christ to the encroaching tyranny of the activist movement when it comes to free speech, when it comes to the Equality Act, when it comes to the drag queen story hours and all the perversion that is being shoved down our throats and freedoms being taken away and coming in, obviously, as we talked about last year at God's Voice, the Revoice Conference and how LGBT activism is an incremental thing. And they are trying to influence the Church of Jesus Christ from within as well. So we're going to be tackling all that stuff. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. So find out more at godsvoice.us, and we'll be doing a lot more on that conference in the coming days. Super excited. I am super, super excited about all of it. So I hope you can be there. Well, I want to get into a little bit about the issue of free speech. You might have heard about what the New York Commission on Human Rights has done. Yeah, some people have been saying what they've done is put into place this new law. Actually, that's not the case. But this is what their press release says. New York City Commission on Human Rights announces new legal enforcement guidance and actions against discrimination based on immigration status and national origin, threatening to call ICE, Immigration and Customs Enforcement, when motivated by discrimination, derogatory use of the term illegal alien, and discrimination based on limited English proficiency are unlawful discriminatory treatment under the New York City human rights law. Boy, here, all I could think of all these years is that I had free speech. Who knew that you actually don't have free speech in New York? You can't use the term illegal alien if you are in certain categories of public life. Let's listen to a little bit of the report here from News 12 Brooklyn. This is Cut One.
Last year, this racist tirade caught on camera.
Your staff is speaking Spanish to customers when they should be speaking English.
Sparked widespread outrage when a customer chastised restaurant workers for speaking Spanish. Well, new guidance outlined by the city is designed to protect people from that sort of harassment on the basis of immigration status and national origin. It applies to landlords, employers, and owners of public accommodation spaces like restaurants. The laws aren't changing, but the commission is taking the extra step of specifying what is already illegal and providing examples, like harassing customers for their accents or demanding they speak English, and discriminatory threats to call ICE.
We want to make sure everybody here feels as though they can be a part of the workplace, their housing spaces, businesses, and not feel disrespected.
Violators of the New York City human rights law would be subject to a fine of up to $250,000.
Wonderful. So hand over $250,000 if you use the term illegal alien. How is any of this legal? I don't know if anybody has challenged this in court, but you ought to challenge it in court. I also found it very interesting that on the one hand, you have the New York City Commission on Human Rights saying that this guidance defines discrimination on the basis of perceived or actual immigration status and national origin under the human rights law in the city in public accommodations, employment and housing. But when you listen to the head of the commission in that clip right there, she talked about you have a right not to be disrespected. I'm sorry, but discrimination and disrespect, which how are those two things synonymous? Discrimination is an act of actually not being able to get something because somebody is singling you out for not being able to have the same rights as somebody else. How is telling somebody, hey, you work at a restaurant in the United States, you need to speak English. How is that discriminatory? I don't even see it's disrespectful. That's what they're really trying to say. But again, I don't think those two things are interchangeable. But what does it matter? It's New York. There's nobody who's really going to fight this, is there, in New York City? This is liberal land. They're not going to fight this. Oh, we don't want to have any sort of reference to ICE. Well, you know, Senator Ted Cruz of Texas pointed out that the phrase illegal alien is actually in the federal code. So how in the world can it be against the law to use a phrase that is used in the law? It's not legal. It's not like we have a free speech right under the First Amendment. I guess that doesn't really make any difference if you're on, you know, the progressive train. But boy, I hope people will fight back against this. It makes no sense. Who gets to decide what is harassing? Who gets to decide what is discriminatory and or disrespectful? The New York City Commission on Human Rights. That's who gets to decide. Is this the country you want to live in? I don't want to live in a country like that. I don't want to live in a country like that. But it's going to continue because the progressives just want to shut everybody up and control your speech. 1984. Here's another story. This is via Christian Headlines. A recent poll found that nearly half of college students prefer creating an inclusive society to allowing freedom of speech. Well, they're, if that's what you think, you're going to love the New York City Commission on Human Rights guidance, won't you? Sam Gill, the vice president of the Knight Foundation, said there's a new class of students on college campuses, increasingly varied in background and ideology, who are grappling with the reach and limits of free speech and what it means in the 21st century. Can we go back to you can't yell fire in a crowded theater? I think that pretty much covered it. Everything else ought to be free. Why? Because we have a God-given right to think and speak as we like. We may not like certain forms of speech. We may not like what people have to say. But who am I to tell somebody they can't say something? Isn't that what it means to be an American? We understand that freedom of discourse is also the best way to come to the truth. Well, what's the reciprocal of that? If you clamp down on free speech, you do a better job of making sure people don't find out the truth. We don't talk about that, but that's the upshot. Viewpoints on the different values varied by gender, race, and religion. More than half of college women valued a welcoming environment over free speech. More than half, while only 28% of men did. Both those numbers should be zero, but how telling that more than half the women thought that was a good idea, but only 28% of the men did. That doesn't surprise me because it's feelings. It's feelings with a lot of women. Oh, I just feel bad. I mean, I want to create a welcoming environment. What does that have to do with banning free speech? But religious students, including Mormons, white evangelical Protestants, white mainline Protestants, and Catholics valued freedom of speech. The report shows that 53% of the students surveyed overall favor protecting free speech. Yeah, but that's barely half. That's just over half. 46% say it's important to promote an inclusive and welcoming society. Can somebody explain to me why those two things cannot coexist? Can't you both have free speech and an inclusive and welcoming society? Isn't inclusive and welcoming exactly why the United States has so many immigrants? We were all immigrants at one point, or our family members were, way back when. But what are they arguing against? Still, more than half of the students surveyed believe that hate speech should remain protected under the First Amendment. More than half. It should be 100%. According to Medium, Black students prefer promoting an inclusive society to freedom of speech, while half of Hispanic students believe in protecting free speech rights. In a separate poll, a nonprofit that fights for free speech on campuses called Speech First, conservative students often feel pressure to remain silent. Well, don't remain silent. That's what gets us into trouble when we don't counter these ridiculous progressive initiatives and crackdowns on our freedoms that God gave to us. That's how they win. You can't do that. You got to speak up. You got to say something. And you've got to fight for your rights that God gave to you. The government didn't give us freedom of speech, folks, and the government doesn't have the right to take it away. And I believe Thomas Jefferson would agree with me on that. Well, we got to go. Thanks a lot for being here. We appreciate your listening. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today.